tell you, it's strange. I've been thinking I was still in Washington the past 7 or 8 Sundays, and it's not raining today. So that's a good thing. Thankful for the rain that we've had. We've been very blessed with rain, but at the same time, it's nice to see the sunshine and see some things dry out. I think half of us have probably developed webbed feet by now, but we'll just do the best we can with that. Thank you for being here today. It is an honor and a privilege to come before God and worship on the Lord's Day. I hope that you take that seriously, because there was a time when God's people did not take that seriously, and we're going to look at that today and see not only the results of that, but how one person made a difference. Would you pray with me, please? Our God and our Father in heaven, we love you so much. We thank you. We thank you for honoring us with your presence, with honoring us with the invitation into that presence. We thank you so much, Father, for Jesus Christ, who laid down his life that we might have eternal life, that we might be snatched from death, that spiritual death we brought into our lives when we rebelled against you. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, for the comfort he provides, for the inspiration of these precious words we look into at this time. We thank you for these words, these ancient words, Father, that speak truth in today's age. Help us, Father, today and always to be more mindful of your word, that it may guide us, instruct us, correct us, and help us, Father, to be more like your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, many believers are adrift in modern culture today. There we go. I thought I unmuted it, and I muted it. You know, today, our culture today changes words to mean the opposite of what they're supposed to, so I was just following suit and muting, thinking I was unmuting. I apologize for that. But people are adrift because they refuse to follow God's instructions for how we are to live our lives. We're listening to so many clarion calls in our society telling us what is important and what's not important. The things that God intended to say, but the things that he didn't really mean by what he said. We live in that culture that seeks to water down, to suppress, and to strangle God's word to make it null and void, not only in society, but also in the lives of God's people. We have found ourselves there. This is where we are. What are we going to do about it? Well, the first thing we need to ask is maybe in light of that, the most important question that we can ask, and that is, what is our authority? What is our authority? Well, it's Brother Mark. Nope, Mark's not your authority. As much as people like to quote their preachers, I'm sorry, I'm just like you. I'm no different than you. I have the same struggles that you have. If you cut me, I bleed. When my father died, I wept. I laugh when something's funny. And when tempted, sometimes I yield to that temptation. Just like you. I'm not your authority. The elders, sorry, they're just like me. Your parents, they're not your authority. I'm talking about what is our authority when it comes to living a right life before God. God has spoken truth to us, and that is the heart of Christianity, and it is the life of his church. If it's not, we're not his church anymore. And I'm going to tell you something, a little secret, that Ephesians chapter 5 helps us to see. 22 through 33, we often look at that and we talk about marriage. But you know, at the end of that, Paul says, this is a great mystery, but I'm speaking concerning Christ and his church. He's not speaking about marriage. He's showing us how Christ and his church are to interact by showing us the parallel of that our marriages should reflect that as well. And in that section of Scripture, the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this: Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. When you go back to chapter 1, it says that he's the head of the church, his body. And the word body and church are used interchangeably throughout those six chapters in Ephesians. He's the Savior of the body. Let me tell you something. If you're not in his body, you won't be saved. You've got to be in his body. Now, that may come as a shock to some of you. Go read the book of Ephesians. Those are not my words. Those are his words. We must be in his body. He is the head. We are the body. So we've got to get to the point where we recognize God's truth and apply it in our lives individually and collectively as his body, so that we can be that body that he's asked for us to be in this world and impact this world in the way he's called for us to. He had a group of people a long time ago. They were a kingdom. They had a couple of good kings, one not so good king. But when the third king died, his son split the kingdom in half. We had the 10 northern tribes were known as Israel during that time, and the southern kingdom was made up of Judah, Benjamin, and the faithful Levites. Two kingdoms. The northern kingdom apostatized very rapidly. They changed the things that God had said regarding the place of worship, the object of worship, the priest of worship. They changed all of that because they thought they knew better than God. Now, we don't ever do that, do we? Do we ever know better than God? We think we do sometimes because we change his word to say what we want it to say rather than what it actually says. Around 722, completed around 721, God sent the godless nation of Assyria in to punish his people and carry them off into captivity. There were only a few of them that remained behind. The land was repopulated with residents from other countries that had been captured by Assyria. They intermarried, and one of those groups of people became known as the Samaritans. We see a lot about the Samaritans in the life of Christ. King Amon comes on the scene in Judah, and he was not a good man. In 2 Chronicles chapter 33, beginning in verse 21, Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done, for Amon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made and served them. He did not humble himself before the Lord, as his father Manasseh had humbled himself, but Amon trespassed more and more. Then his servants conspired against him and killed him in his own house. But the people of the land executed those who had conspired against King Amon. Then the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. There was a conspiracy that assassinated a king only 2 years into his reign. These were the servants in the palace. They saw what he was doing, and they took him out, but the people were upset because they liked what he was doing. And so they killed the conspirators, and they made his son king in his place, thinking he would continue to do the things that would be pleasing to them. I want to talk about Josiah for just a few moments this morning. Because Josiah was not what they thought he was. Josiah was truly a man after God's own heart. This shows us a lot of different things, and one of the things that it shows us is we don't have to be defined by our parents' sins, by their transgressions. We don't have to be framed in that light. Some of us had godly parents. Others of us did not have godly parents. You do not have to be defined by who your parents were. But you know, that also works in the negative, because just because they're Christian doesn't mean you will be. Josiah. Verses 1 through 7 in chapter 34. He was 8 years old when he became king and reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. They broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars which were above them he cut down. And the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images he broke into pieces and made dust of them and scattered it on the graves of those who sacrificed them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so he did in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon as far as Naphtali and all around. When he had broken down the altars and the wooden images, he beat the carved images into powder and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel. And he returned to Jerusalem. While he was still young, in the 8th year of his reign, when did he start reigning? At 8 years of age. He's 16 years old. 16. He began to seek the God of his father. It's never too young. And thank God you're never too old to seek God. But this young man, who was the hope of the people to continue in his father's path, goes about and begins to tear down, to destroy the altars, the images, the incense. And he began this cleansing of the land. Paul writes to us in Colossians chapter 3, lest we forget the age in which we live. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. What are the idols and the altars you need to tear down in your life? If you're seeking God, there are altars and there are idols that you need to pulverize and get rid of. You need to cleanse your land. And I'm talking about your life. Because we've all got them. It's funny that my father was from Montgomery, Alabama, and he grew up in a household that thought that Bear Bryant was the greatest American that ever lived. I went to school at Auburn University, which made me the black sheep. I don't know if that was intentional or not, but it sure did disappoint my dad. But I want to talk to you about something. It's not football season yet, and I know what I'm going to see around here come football season. And I want to tell you something. The gospel, according to the University of Florida, the University of Alabama, Auburn University, or any other place, has no place in God's house. It's a fun diversion. It's fantastic to watch. It gives us highs and lows. It makes us so happy. But let me tell you about what happens when we turn football or any other thing outside of our life functioning as the body of Christ. When we turn that into something of greater importance, we make an idol out of it. I'm here to tell you, there may be some other Auburn fans in Gainesville, Florida, but there are none who are more passionate about it than I am. But it has its place in my life, and it's not here. My brother preached in Tuscaloosa, Alabama for 8 years. You may recall that Tuscaloosa, Alabama is where the University of Alabama is. They had a youth minister there who happened to be an Auburn fan. And he had a flag hanging up in his office. And an aunt of one of the elders went to one of that elder and said, "That has no place in this building because this is an Alabama church." You laugh. I want you to think about it in the context of what we're talking about. My brother's a graduate of the University of North Carolina. In his office, he has some of the national championship stuff from 1982 when he was there, Michael Jordan and James Worthy and those guys, right? And he went to that elder and he said, "Do I need to get that out of here too, since this is an Alabama church?" "Well, no." "Well, why not?" You see, we make idols. We make idols. That's just one small example. You know, we turn our grandchildren into idols. Hello? I've seen it. I heard a lady in the church many years ago tell me she worshiped her grandchildren. Wrong. Wrong. Every person, everything in our life has to take second place to serving God. That includes your grandchildren, your sports team, whatever it is. What are the idols and the altars you need to tear down so you can serve God properly? Verse 8. "And the leaders gave willingly to the people, to the priests and to the Levites, Hilkiah." Whoops, I'm in the wrong chapter. Here we go. "In the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Johaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God." Now, we'll return to that in just a moment. Why did they need to repair the temple? They needed to repair the temple because altars to Baal and Asherah had been set up inside the temple. If you know anything about that land and the gods of that land, small g, it may not surprise you to know that they were also sacrificing children in the temple. This is historical fact, folks. This is what was happening in God's house. It had to be fixed. Verses 14 through 18. "Now when they had brought out the money that was brought to the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given to Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan, the scribe, 'I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord.' And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. So Shaphan carried the book to the king, bringing the king word, saying, 'All that was committed to your servants they are doing, and they have gathered the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered into the hand of the overseers and the workmen.' Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, 'Hilkiah the priest has given me a book.'" A book. Did you hear that? A book. And Shaphan read it before the king. How sad is it that God's people had to repair the temple because they had so desecrated it? They had turned it into something it was never designed to be. A place of idol worship. Altars that were dedicated to foreign gods, to idols, had been put up. But God's word is found. And it's read to the king. You know, the word of God has become lost to many believers today. It is not our primary source of authority in the faith and function of our lives as Christians. And it once again needs to be returned to that place of importance. It doesn't need to be a book. It needs to be the book. When I tried out here back last December, somebody asked me what I thought the most important or pressing matter in the Lord's church was. And I didn't have to think about it because I know what it is. Our biblical illiteracy. We used to be known as people of the book. We're not there anymore, folks. We're not. We need to get back there. Because I'm going to tell you a secret. You want to draw people to the body of Christ? You can have all the plans and programs you want, but you'll never get them into the body of Christ without the Word of God. It is the Word of God that converts men's hearts. It is the Word of God that convicts men's hearts. You remember on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? Acts chapter 2, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And they were cut to their hearts and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? How were they cut to their heart? By the word of God being preached to them. You want to change lives? The Word of God has got to take its prominent place in our life as an individual, in our lives collectively as the body of Christ once again. 18 through 21. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And thus it happened when the king heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes. Do you know what that symbolizes? Grief, sorrow, anguish. He's still a young man. He's a young man. He has never heard these words before. How many of you have at least 5 copies of the Bible in your home? Look around. Look at all those hands go up. At least 5 copies. They didn't even have one, and somebody had hidden the only copy that they know of in one of the walls, in a cabinet, somewhere where it could be preserved. You know, sometimes familiarity breeds contempt. Sometimes we have it so much that we don't pay attention to what it says. Then the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahiakim, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan the scribe, and Azariah, the servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me. And for those who are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that is found, for great is the wrath of God that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to what is written in the book. Dropping down to the second part of verse 26. Thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when he heard the words against this place.
and against the inhabitants. And you humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothes and wept before me. I have heard you, says the Lord. We see this incredible act of not only humility, but of grief and anguish that the king engages in because he realized they were in trouble. Great is the wrath of the Lord against us. God's word brought about conviction in his life, and it also led to repentance in his life. He was seeking the Lord, but he didn't have a message from God yet, and now he's had it. Do you think he was singing, I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart? I don't think he was. Because he realized they were in trouble. He realized it. And so he inquired of the Lord, and they went and they found Huldah, the prophetess. And she brings the word of the Lord. Does the truth of God's word cause us to change? Does it cause us to sorrow and weep over the things that need to be repaired in our lives? Does the truth cause our hearts to be tender and humble before the Lord? You see, that's what happened. Because Josiah was seeking the Lord. You see, God's word has two different effects. When you've got a humble and tender heart, God's word pricks that heart and convicts and leads you to change in a way that is beneficial to you, but right before God. But the second thing that happens with God's word is when it finds a heart that isn't accepting, it isn't humble, it isn't tender. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 13 about the word of God being sown that fell on the rocky soil, on the pathway? Satan comes and swoops it up and carries it away. 29 through 33. Then the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord, to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all of his heart, with all of his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Thus Josiah removed all the abominations from all the country that belonged to the children of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. Hallelujah. Josiah read in their hearing all of those words. Do you know how powerful that was for the king to stand up and do something like that rather than direct someone else to do it? The king made a covenant with the Lord to follow the Lord. Josiah removed all those abominations. And as a result, the people, all the days of his reign, 31 years, the people worshiped the Lord until his death. Are we willing to truly commit our true selves to God? Not just the outward, but our true selves. Are we willing to commit ourselves to God as a result of what we read in His Word? That's the lesson for us. You see, the truth, and Josiah loved the truth. The truth informed him to be different than his heritage and to be different than his surroundings. You know what Peter calls the people of God? He calls the people of God peculiar. We take that as an insult when somebody says, you're a peculiar guy. We should take that as a compliment, because that means we're not like the world. Do you understand? We are peculiar, and he sought to be peculiar in his time and place, peculiar from his ancestors and peculiar from his surroundings. Josiah loved the truth of God's word enough to act upon what he read and what he learned. Are we willing to do the same? You see, it's not enough for us to tear down all the idols and the altars in our lives. It's not even enough to repent and to weep over the things that we have done wrong. We must develop tender, humble, and obedient hearts before God, just like Josiah. See, that's where we need to get to. Do we need to tear down those idols? Yes, we do. Do we need to repent and weep and sorrow? Absolutely. But those things must be the start, not the end. We've got to get to the place where our hearts are right and accepting of the things that God has told us. As was read at our opening from John chapter 14, one of the final things that Jesus says before he is delivered to be crucified. As you look there in chapter 13 through 18, that's all one conversation that's taking place before he's arrested. And he says in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Josiah found the truth of God's word. We've got it right in front of us. Most of you have got 5 copies of it sitting at home or more. Engage through the word. Find what it is that needs to be repaired in your temple. Cleanse it. Weep over the things that are wrong in your life. And bring yourself to a place of humble, tender obedience to God. And truly make Jesus your Lord. It's one thing to have Jesus dictate what happens to you 1 hour a week when you show up here. It's a whole different matter when he's governing 168 hours of your week. Because that's going to make you peculiar. And you know what God says? Well done, good and faithful servant. God loves you. God wants you to be right in his eyes. God wants you to have a heart like Josiah. Regardless of your surroundings, regardless of your heritage, regardless of any of those things, he wants your heart. Give it to him today. As a child of God who's put on Christ in baptism, maybe you've been just coasting. Change that today. Recommit your life. Put Christ as your priority. Or maybe you're here today and you've never committed your life to Christ. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Are you willing to turn from the sins for which he died? Having believed, are you willing to confess that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And then humbly submit to God calling on the name of the Lord. I can't save myself. Please save me. And submitting to being immersed in water for the remission of your sins. God will apply the blood of Christ to your life. He will wash you clean, and you'll be raised to walk up in a new life, a forgiven life, a life clothed in Christ, added to his church, and a life whereby you can now serve him effectively. Can we help you today? Whatever your need is, won't you make it known to us as together we stand and sing?